Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and crowds were following him as he descended into the royal city of Jerusalem. The King had arrived. Today on this Palm Sunday Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow takes us to the book of Luke to show us that as Jesus entered the city, the crowds cheered and lined the road with their coats and branches as they waved palms in the air in celebration of his arrival. But soon the cheering would stop. Soon the hosannas would be replaced with "Crucify him." And for this, while the crowds shouted, Jesus wept. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Palm Sunday, March 25th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his Palm Sunday message entitled, "The King Has Come."
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Back in 1982, the noted American historian Gene Smith, he penned a book entitled "When the Cheering Stopped." And it was a story of the last years of President Woodrow Wilson, the events leading up to as well as the events following World War I. And you know, some call it the Great War, the First World War. It was a conflict in which the majority of the world powers mobilized over 70 million military personnel. And it left in its wake 40 million military and civilian casualties. Can you even fathom that number? And so it's small wonder that many called it the war to end all wars. And when the war was finally over, Wilson was celebrated as a hero. And not only in the States, but around the globe, there was a great spirit of optimism that followed the war. Folks actually believed that the final war had been fought in many ways, and that the world had become a safe place for democracy. And in fact, on his first visit to Paris after the war, Wilson was greeted by cheering mobs, and he was actually more popular in France than France's own heroes. And that was the same was true in England. The same was true in Italy. One account had him visiting a hospital, a Red Cross hospital in Vienna, and a worker had to tell the children that there would be no Christmas this year. There were just too many hard times with the war efforts. And the children didn't believe her. They said that President Wilson was coming, and they knew that everything would be okay. But you see, the cheering eventually stopped. Lasted about a year. And it turned out that after the war, political leaders in Europe were more concerned with their own agendas than creating any type of lasting peace. And at home, Woodrow Wilson, he ran into some opposition with the United States Senate and his League of Nations that was not ratified. And under the strain of it all, his health began to fail. He eventually suffered a stroke. In the next election, his party was actually defeated. So it was that Woodrow Wilson, barely a year, had he been heralded as the hope for a new tomorrow. And within his own life, he saw the cheering stop. The passage that we're going to look at today, a passage that's being read this morning, I would imagine, at thousands of Christian churches across the world is a passage that speaks of what we call Palm Sunday. That's the gathering that we're in this morning. And not unlike the life of Woodrow Wilson, Wilson had a year to enjoy the cheers and accolades of the world. Jesus had scarcely a week. Wilson might have thought that the cheering would last forever. Jesus knew that the crowd would eventually become a mob and that the hosannas would be replaced by crucify him. Let's look at our passage. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. As we read this familiar text of the triumphal entry, we must be cautious about turning these familiar texts into just another Bible passage. And as with most things, familiarity doesn't always bring appreciation. There are a number of points that we need to make in order to understand what's happening here. I'm going to give you a fair warning. We're going to be moving pretty fast. And so, as they used to say back in grade school, you got to put your thinking caps on. Stay with me. We're going to be moving pretty fast, and we'll start bringing some of this together. First of all, we've only read one of the triumphal entry passages where we see this account given. And, you know, like I mentioned, we need to see a lot of the history that is surrounding here, not just chronological history, but the prophetic history that stands between when the prophecies were given, the anticipation of the Messiah, and then what we're reading here. And then we need to make sense of these things that are thrown out in the passage or in the parallel passages, things like palm branches and garments being laid in the road, and what in the world is going on with all of these? What's going on with the cries that and the praises that are being sung and so forth? So let's unpack some of this. This event, first of all, was important enough that all four gospel writers record it. That's not something that's often done. Usually, when something's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in fact, it's often recorded in those three so often that it's called the Synoptic Gospels. But here, John also records the passage. Each of the gospel writers are writing for a different audience. They're writing for a different purpose. And so many of them are highlighting and bringing about different events, but it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And someone will inevitably ask, well, why are there differences? And the answer is that Again, these are four gospel writers, each writing from their own perspective, each writing to a different audience. And when you think about it, the fact that there are differences in between the gospel accounts actually lends credibility to the truthfulness of the gospel. It doesn't discredit it in any way. We know even from a modern court of law that there are always differences in eyewitness accounts. And in fact, when people find all these different eyewitnesses all agreeing exactly in every part and parcel of it, they actually say, well, now we know that there's a problem. Now we see people are in cahoots. Okay, so this is actually lending credibility. The Holy Spirit preserved the personalization of the testimonies that we have before us. If you were going to create a bogus account of something, we would all get together and say, what would we say? We know the cliche almost. We need to all get our stories straight, right? That's not what's happening here. These accounts give us a more comprehensive picture of what's going on in these events and depicting Christ. Now, the first thing that Luke records for us in verse 28 is the location. After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and we have him approaching Bethphage and Bethany. Now, in the parallel passage in John, let me read a little bit from John. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So we have this timestamp, at least of when he enters that town, and we have it at 6 days before Passover. And we know that Jesus is with more than just his disciples. We see he has Lazarus and his sisters. We know from Mark chapter 14, another parallel passage, that he is now at the house of Simon the leper. And so by looking at the parallel passages, you can start piecing together what we've just read. Jesus and his disciples, we really don't know how many, they had been traveling from Jericho up to or toward Jerusalem. Why were they traveling? Because of the Passover. And it was at this time of year where probably 2 million people would gather into Jerusalem because of the Passover. And the road that they were traveling from Jericho, this would have been a military highway. It had the distance of 17 miles, and in that time, it climbed about 3,000 feet. It passed through Bethphage, passed through the Mount of Olives. It went down through the Kidron Valley, sometimes called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then into Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives stands a few hundred feet above even the Temple Mount. So it would have given you a spectacular view of the city. And it was here that Jesus stops. And in a place where his actions with the crowds around him would have been something that people in the city would have noticed. Because he's up on the hillside. And you would have been able to see this from a distance. He was on the Mount of Olives. Now don't think mountain like we think mountain in Pac Northwest. This would have been less than 3,000 feet. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and it was situated on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and Bethphage was northwest of Bethany. And so we can assume that Bethany would have been reached on Sunset Friday. Now, Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, ran from just before sundown on Friday to nightfall on Saturday. Everybody's putting this in a folder. You're going to need it in a minute. So when does the triumphal entry occur? It occurs on the Lord's Day. This is the beginning of Jesus setting this day apart. He enters Jerusalem as king. He enters his royal city in the fulfillment of the promises made through the Davidic line, promises of a Messiah king, an anointed righteous king who would come and rescue the people of God. On Easter Sunday, a week from now, will be when he will rise from the grave, instituting a change in when the people of God would gather together. So it starts on this Sunday when the king enters the royal city. It is the official inauguration of it, could be said to be Resurrection Sunday, where the church would gather and where Jesus would again reappear week after week to his people, always on this day, the Lord's Day. By the time the book of Revelation is given, the gathering of the church on Sunday had become so prominent and so established that John could write that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day with no explanation. Everybody in his audience knows exactly when he was gathered or when he was in the Spirit. It was on the first day of the week. So here we are a week before Easter, and we see the Lord entering the royal city on the first day of the week. Now look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus is saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks of you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it." Why is Jesus sending for a donkey? I mean, he's been a foot traveler all of his life. Truth be known, if it were me, I would have asked for a donkey back in Jericho before the 17-mile hump up 3,000 elevation. Why ask for it now when you're on the Mount of Olives, the highest point on your journey? From here on out, it's just downhill in the shade. Why would you ask for a donkey? Well, the parallel passage in Matthew tells us exactly. If you turn back to Matthew, keep your finger in Luke, but turn back to Matthew chapter 21. We actually know exactly why he asked for a donkey. Matthew chapter 21. So Jesus sends two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, what is Matthew doing here? Matthew is quoting from the prophet Zechariah. And it's Zechariah chapter 9. In fact, I want you to turn there. I'm going to do a little bit of turning and flipping around. And so right in the middle of this account, Matthew says, before we go any further, you need to understand that what we've just read and what Jesus is about to do goes back to what the prophet Zechariah said, and it's recorded for us here, Zechariah chapter 9. It's an easy book to find, second to last book of the Old Testament. So you're in the book of Matthew, just flip back two books. Zechariah was a prophet to Jewish exiles. Now, this would have been 550 years, roughly, before the events we're now reading about in the Gospels. And his ministry, he encouraged these exiles who had returned to Jerusalem to repent of their sins. He encouraged them to renew the covenant with the Lord. He reminded them that the Lord was indeed faithful to his covenant people, and he would one day establish a rule over all the earth. So in these first verses of chapter 9, we see God depicted as the warrior king, and that he will lay waste and he will destroy all of his enemies. Look at this from Zechariah 9, verse 3 and following. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she'll be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. What's going on here? Well, simply put, don't mess with God. Okay? And I wish we had time to unpack all of the fulfillment of what had just taken place, but we don't. But it's some of the richest prophetic sections in all of the scriptures. It's absolutely amazing. We just can't do it justice in the time that we have. After all of these words of destruction, so you have to keep that in mind, you get to verse 7. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. I will remove them, the Lord says. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. So we get through verses 1 through 6 and we're thinking, okay, this is good. We know the Philistines, there's some bad people there. God's going to destroy them. But then you get to verse 7 and we got some confusion here because Israel's always at war with the Philistines. The Lord, though, is now promising to take away the uncleanness from this Gentile nation and that he will actually form a remnant from them. And really from these Gentiles, these enemies, that God will call them to himself. This warrior king will now go to his enemies and bring a remnant to himself. Right? You can think of Romans 5:10, that while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled. In fact, even more startling is that these Gentiles, these Philistines, will be like a clan in Judah, the prophet says. He says, and you have to understand that Judah was the ruling clan. As we continue our studies in Genesis, we're going to get to Genesis 49. And in Genesis 49, we'll see Jacob say that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor will the ruler's staff from between his feet. This means that the Lord saves a remnant out of the nations and that they will even be leaders among his people. This is an incredible prophecy. Notice that he says that an Ekron will be like a Jebusite. Well, Ekron was one of the five primary or major cities in the Philistine nation. And they were part of the Amorites, okay? Or the Jebusites were part of the Amorites. The Jebusites were really Canaanites. They were one of the tribes that were listed, or the people that were listed, that the Israelites were supposed to eradicate from the land. But they lived in the hill country, and they lived around Jerusalem. They just wouldn't go away. And so battle after battle, Israel gives war to these Jebusites. David would eventually attack Jerusalem and conquer Jerusalem. And you'll recall that the Temple Mount was actually purchased from Arnon the Jebusite. Okay, so give you some picture. They owned this land. David would attack, David would conquer, and then the Jebusites would be allowed to live among the nation of Israel. In many ways, for the history, they would become a snare to God's people. But what this passage is referring to is that the Jebusites had been offered peace. They were listed again among the nations that Israelites were supposed to destroy. And they had a death sentence over their head. But the king comes, he attacks the city. Jerusalem at that point was called Jebus or Jebus. He conquers them. They rename the city Jerusalem, which is a city of peace, and the king offers them peace. You see some of the richness that's in this text and what Zechariah is saying. Now, someone will argue and say, well, I don't understand what's going on here, because isn't it just the Israelites who are God's people? And if you say that, you're just not seeing the fullness of God's word. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. This is not a bad thing. This is a wonderful thing. Zechariah 9, verse 8 now. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. And then we come to our passage, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When the king arrives, he will be humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The king's humility is, and his riding on this donkey are connected. This is not, we tend to think of a donkey as more of an animal that would be an animal of disgrace. Wasn't like that at this time. Kings frequently rode on donkeys. They rode horses to war and donkeys during times of peace. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, his dominion will extend everywhere. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So you got blood of the covenant and prisoners set free. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day, I am declaring that I will restore double to you. Now, all of that is what the gospel writers want you to picture. They want that to fill your thoughts and your minds as you're reading through this triumphal entry. Now, turn back with me to Luke 19. When he had approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And then look what Luke records a couple verses later in verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So now we have the disciples and we have a crowd that is gathered. What do these crowds do? They actually put their garments on the ground before Jesus. First, let's talk about these garments. I can't understand placing your garment on a donkey so you don't soil your clothes from the sweat and dirt that's on the animal. But what is with placing one's garments in the dirt before someone? Now, this isn't like chivalry, where you throw your coat to absorb the water so the lady can walk across the puddle. This has nothing to do with anything like that. This has to do with garments being laid before the king. Let me give you some pictures of this. This happened, especially during the inauguration of the king. Okay, I'm going to read just one passage to you. This is from 2 Kings chapter 9 concerning King Jehu. Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So here we are, 6 days before Passover, on the first day of the week. This is now the next day. The crowds are gathered, and they are essentially making a makeshift red carpet for the king. That's why they're laying their clothes on the ground. Many of them were hoping that Jesus was a warrior king, that he would bring war to the Romans and thus free God's people from oppression, as opposed to him bringing war on sin and freeing God's people from their sin. They had a different perspective. That's essentially why many of them were cheering. Even Jesus' chosen disciples, who had spent 3 years with him, did not understand. In fact, John tells us, after quoting the Zechariah passage, he says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. That's from John chapter 12. So the crowds are cheering. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew tells us that they started cutting branches from the trees and spreading the branches in the road. We learn from John that they're palm branches. See how each of the parallels starts adding a piece of this. John says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm tree and were out to meet him and began to shout. So why are they waving branches from a palm tree and putting them in the road? For some of this crowd, the palm branches were a cry for rebellion. They were a cry for a warrior Messiah. You see, the last time that this nation had independence was 150 years before the triumphal entry. And what happened at that point was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He had led them to victory, and he had essentially become a king. And his nickname was Judah the Hammer. That's what they called him. He had adopted the palm branch as his symbol of victory. And you can, in fact, read about some of this in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are not inspired books by any means. They're not part of the canon of Scripture, but they can be helpful in understanding some of this history. Well, in many ways, Judas Maccabeus was a brilliant military figure. The Seleucid Empire was much larger than his forces, so therefore he had to resort to guerrilla warfare and tactics like that. His tactics are still studied by military leaders today. And Judah the Hammer, he put, not only was the palm leaf his symbol, he put it on the back of his coins. Had his face on one side and palm leaves on the other. And they had been used in the feast to celebrate the victory over the Seleucid Empire. So all of that is history. So when the crowd rushes to these palm branches on this occasion, it's not just that they were convenient. It's because they were remembering Judah Maccabeus. This was, would have been to them like remembering a war hero. Judah, to many of these, would have been like David, would have been like Gideon, would have been like Joshua. The Jewish feast of Hanukkah, the holiday of Hanukkah, celebrates this period with Judah Maccabeus. Well, many were hoping that Jesus would do to the Romans what Judas Maccabeus had done to the Greeks. And it was a similar situation. The Romans heavily outnumbered any Jewish followers. And so they looked at Jesus. Here was this man who could do miracles. They saw him. They just had witnessed Lazarus, who had been dead and now was living and was walking with them down into Jerusalem. They were looking at Jesus and saying, this is the Messiah. He's going to come and do what Judas only did for 150 years. So listen to verse 38. Listen to what the crowds were shouting. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Matthew tells us that they were shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this word, Hosanna, is a fascinating word. It comes from a Hebrew phrase, which is Hoshiana. And the Greek word is Hosanna. It's a transliterated word instead of translated. It's kind of, think of the word amen. The word amen is the same in English, same in Greek, same in Hebrew. They just bring the word over into the new language. That's how the word Hosanna is. But this word Hoshiana only occurs one single time in the Old Testament. And it occurs during one of the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalm, Psalms 113 to 118, these were the Psalms of praise that were sung during the Jewish feasts. Everybody staying with me. Hallel simply means praise. And so we find Hoshiana in the last of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118. And it means save, please. It's a plea for salvation. Now, let me read a little bit from what John Piper has written on Hoshiana, because I think it's extremely helpful for you to understand this. He writes, when somebody pushes you off the diving board before you can swim, and you come up hollering, help, save me, Hoshiana. But something happened to that phrase, Hoshiana. The meaning changed over the years. In the psalm, it was immediately followed by the exclamation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The cry for help, Hoshiana, was answered almost before it came out of the psalmist's mouth. And over the centuries, the phrase Hoshiana stopped being a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews. Instead, it became a shout of hope and exaltation. It used to mean save, please, but gradually it came to mean salvation, salvation, salvation has come. It used to be that you would say when you fell off the diving board, but it came to be what you would say when you see the lifeguard coming to save you. It is the bubbling over of a heart that sees hope and joy and salvation on the way and can't keep it in. Hosanna means hooray for salvation. It's coming. It's here. Salvation, salvation. And Hosanna to the Son of David means the Son of David is our salvation. Hooray for the King. Salvation belongs to the King. Now, remember, we talked about this guy, Judah the Hammer, and the palm leaves. This word Hosanna had a tie to the palm leaves as well, because it was used during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. So 1,500 years before the time of Christ, the seven feasts were foretelling of how God would bring redemption. And they were just shadows. Christ would fulfill all of them. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it required... For the Jews to travel. It was what's called a pilgrim feast. And you had the Passover and Pentecost and this Feast of Tabernacles. And they would have traveled and they would have resided in booths or little tents, structures that they had made up, reminding them of their time in the desert when they didn't have houses and so forth. And God was saying, remember how I took care of you with manna. Remember how I gave you water from a rock. Remember how I brought quail. And he's telling them, remember my provision. And it would have been an annual reminder also that God led them. by fire at night and the pillar of cloud in the day and so forth. It was known as a pilgrim feast because you needed to travel and to celebrate it at the temple. It was a 7-day feast. We ought to have more parties like that today. And it was followed by a fast, right? And unlike other feasts, the Gentiles were invited. Feast of Tabernacles, you were invited in if you were a Gentile. And that would have gone well with what we just read in Zechariah 9. Now, the last day of this feast was called Hoshiana Rabbah, the Great Hosanna. And you have to picture the scene. This joyous crowd would gather, and they're carrying palm branches. On the last day of the feast, the high priest would lead this processional of priests and tens of thousands of worshipers, and they would have descended from the Temple Mount. They would have paused briefly at the Pool of Siloam. And historians tell us that if you were to watch this from a rooftop, it looked like a forest moving through the city. That's how many people were there. And the crowd would be brought to silence as the Hallel, the Psalm 119, and they would be, and at every line that the priest would say, the crowd would shout, Hallelujah. Okay? And this would happen 7 times every morning. They would go around in this processional. And it would get to Psalm 118, and when they sang, Hosanna, make thy salvation now manifest, O Lord, and Lord, send now prosperity. They would wave these palm branches in the air. And as they reached the words, Baruch Abba, Bashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the high priest would dip his pitcher into the water and bring up water in this pitcher from the Pool of Siloam. And this was at the part of Jerusalem, the southeast gate called the Water Gate, just because of this ceremony. Silver trumpets would blast at this point, and they would be sounded all the way from the temple, and it would just carry out over the city. And then the words of Isaiah would be repeated with joy. This is what the high priest would say: with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And there's silence everywhere. The people are wanting to hear what the high priest is saying. Jesus was at this feast in this past year. And this was an autumn feast. And he was there. And this was the final day of the feast. And this was the day of what they call the messianic expectation. And then the priest would say, they would announce that God would, with joy, you will draw waters from water from the wells of salvation. And in the silence, Jesus stood up, recorded in John chapter 7, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Can you see why they wanted to kill him? He offered living water to anyone who would believe. And he said, look to me and be saved. In other words, I am the great Hosanna. John tells us in chapter 7, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Luke now records in Luke 19, in verses 38 and 40, that the crowds are shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered, I tell you, if these became silent, stones would cry out. You see, Woodrow Wilson, he may have been fooled by the short-lived cheering. Jesus was not. He knew that many who were shouting Hosanna that day, just a few days later, will be shouting, crucify him. With all the cheering and the praise going on, look what Luke records in 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. What other person in the midst of crowds cheering him would stand there and weep in sorrow? The king had come. The Messiah, the anointed one who would bring salvation, had come at long last. His people had waited for him since Genesis chapter 3. And now he's actually entering the royal city. He is bringing peace. But you see, that's what the people ultimately wanted. But they thought that it would be a peace that would come by getting rid of Rome. But it wasn't the anger of the Romans that they needed to fear. It was the wrath of God. And Jesus, the King of Kings, has come to bring with his flesh, to bring with his blood, a message of peace. And he knew that Jerusalem would reject the message. And that's why in the crowds of cheering onlookers, he would look upon the royal city and he would weep. He would weep. Verse 42 says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And what we celebrate this morning is that by God's grace, you and I, from really the city of Ekron, have been made better than a Jebusite. We who are outsiders, God has come and offered us peace. Not only the king, but the King of Kings has come. Even now, he rules. There was a time, Paul says, that we were the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenant of promise and had no hope and without God in the world. Paul says, but now in Jesus Christ, we who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You see, like the Jebusite, the king has come and offered us terms of peace. He has become our peace. And really what we should expect is death. A death sentence hangs over our head. But better than a Jebusite, we're not considered second-class citizens. But he has made us into one people. Furthermore, he says we'll be like those in the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe. He has made us better than that. He has made us sons. Paul goes on, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So in the fullness of the word, we can say of our Lord, Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an incredibly rich history, a rich prophetic history that led up to this day a couple thousand years ago. The triumphal entry of the King of Kings into the royal city, only to be rejected, only to be put up on a cross. And yet, by that rejection, by the means of the cross, he would bring the message of peace. Something even his disciples couldn't see at that time. And yet, Lord, here we are. We are standing here as a fulfillment of Zechariah 9. We're standing here as the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which you have fulfilled all of it. And we are those Gentiles that have been invited into the feast. We've been invited into not only the Jebusites, but would be like the tribe of Judah and sons in the household of God. What an amazing picture of your grace. And as we look at this triumphal entry, let this account never become just so familiar to us that we no longer consider how grand it is. Let it rule our minds in such a way that we would look upon it and say, praise God for Him coming to rescue even the likes of me. Lord, we offer this time to You. We ask that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds, that we may hold on to Your truth. And we pray this for Your kingdom's sake and in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. Have a thought-provoking and blessed Holy Week, and be sure to join us Resurrection Sunday as we celebrate our risen Lord and Savior. Until then, from all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.